Get started by reading our text in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to have to finish up. We're going to be here in Exodus 14. We're supposed to get into 15 today, but I don't think we will. We got a little bit of a late start. But we did not finish last week. Chapter 14, as we want to look today at the crossing of the Red Sea, part 2. So let's stand and read Exodus chapter 14, and we'll just read the first 10 verses. Let's go ahead and read starting in verse 10, and we'll read to the end of the chapter to kind of catch us up with where we're going to be today. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. Of course, they've come to the Red Sea, and they have no other place to go. And they feared greatly. Now remember, this is with the pillar of cloud and fire, they've seen this for a few days, and it's this huge manifestation of the presence of God, right? And instead of looking at that, they look back at Pharaoh's army, and they fear greatly. So, you know, if you just read through this and think about it, the sin is awful. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt?" So they cried unto the Lord, but they really don't have any faith. They don't believe in his power. They're unregenerate. But when we talk about Israel dying in the wilderness through lack of faith and being unregenerate, we're talking about the majority, right? We know that God always had that remnant who were not, I'm sure, saying some of these things. Verse 12, "Is it not this that we have said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And of course, it's through annihilating them. Then the angel of the God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, and the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses, at least until the next time. You may be seated. We'll get into all that. So here we finish the account. Last week we spent most of our time dealing with the pillar of cloud and fire. Yeah, you can turn those off if they're too much. I wasn't sure what they need to be do. That's fine. So just by way of review of that part, we saw that we have been called to walk through the wilderness and engage in warfare before entering the promised land. We're seeing how all this depicts a Christian's life in one way or another. We saw that the Lord leads us through the through the presence of the Holy Spirit and His Word, the pillar of cloud and fire representing the light and guidance of the Spirit of God who has been given to us, and the Word of God which He uses to guide us. And the Word of God protects us too, right? As it teaches us light, it gives us light so that we might know our way. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. So it's not difficult to see some of the parallels there. And so we left off though in the first in chapter 14. And so I just wanted to deal with some of these things before getting into the latter part of the chapter in our message today. We'll get as far as we can anyway. But the first four verses demonstrate what we've been saying, that God deliberately places them in a situation in which only His power can save them. And He does this so that He can be praised. And so it's just a reminder. It's part of the biblical narrative that all that God is doing, including making us to begin with, is to glorify Himself. He is the ultimate end of everything. And if you get that wrong, then you are going to have difficulty understanding a lot of what the Word of God teaches, and difficult understanding how our life works and what's going on and how to cope properly in this world. So they bring them to really understand what's going on here. You have to understand that Israel has been brought, as they follow the Lord through that pillar, brought to the sea in which they are pinned in all sides. And so they are at the mercy of Pharaoh, or the mercy of God. They have nothing they can do themselves. I won't go into a great detail, but there's, I think, good evidence that the place where the Red Sea was parted is not over on the Egyptian side, but on the eastern side of Sinai Peninsula. And if you look, there is a place where all these dry riverbeds come and kind of come out to form a big dry delta, a place where a large amount of people could come as they follow these trails down to the Red Sea, and then they have nowhere to go. There's mountains all around them. And right at that spot, there is an underground causeway that's just a few feet underneath the surface of the Red Sea there, that arm of the Red Sea, that goes all the way across into the Arabian Peninsula. And there's chariot wheels and debris along that causeway. And on the other side, there's a mountain nearby that the Arabs call the Mount of Moses, that the top half of it is blackened from some sort of fire, heat, or something's happened. And there's also a big rock in that area, too, that has clearly been split. So there's a lot of interesting, not essential evidence, but interesting evidence that this is where they actually crossed, and that Mount Sinai is not actually in the Sinai Peninsula, but in Arabia. And those say, well, why is it called the Sinai Peninsula? Well, because those things were given names, traditional names, early on. And again, so we don't know that, but I think it's interesting, because the point anyway is that they're brought to a place where they have nowhere else to go. They are at somebody's mercy. But He's telling us that this is why I'm saving you. This is why I'm going to do this. This is why I'm going to destroy Pharaoh and his army, that I might receive glory. I'm doing this to demonstrate my power. We think about Colossians 2:15. Why does he save us? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What God Christ did on the cross, he triumphed. Publicly, he triumphed over the enemies of sin and Satan. And so things were looking pretty bleak here. But one thing that we can do is know that God is in control, that if he brings us to a place like that, there's a reason for it. And our reaction is not to be great fear, even though we might have no idea why, but to wait upon the Lord and to see what the great deliverance that he's going to work out in our life. And that, certainly that's one of the lessons that we should see here. And in verses 5 through 9, Pharaoh shows how Satan goes from a master having control to a foe seeking control as the Lord allows him in hardening his heart to say, what have we done? We've let these slaves go. Now who's going to work? So they go after them like it's a big mistake. But it's his selfishness that's going to be Pharaoh's undoing. And so as we begin reading in verses 10 through 12, at first it looks like they're trusting God because they're crying out to God, but I think we're being told really that they're not. Clearly Israel never really learns their lesson this side of Canaan. And so in verse 8 it says that they went out boldly, but clearly not boldly in the Lord, bold in the circumstances. They seem to have won. They seem to be free of Egypt. And so while things are well, Israel does well. But as soon as they have a problem, of course, they fall apart. And so they forgot that they cried to the Lord because of their bondage back in Egypt. And now all of a sudden, they have forgotten all that. And all they can think about is the fact that, well, at least we are alive. We were miserable, but we had something to eat. And so they reduce life to not serving the Lord and not glorifying him, but they reduce life to I've got to eat, right? I've got to have physical safety. If you ever hear anybody say that, or if you say that yourself, the answer is no, you don't have to eat. No, you don't have to be safe. Now, the Lord has promised under normal conditions to supply our needs, and eating is a need. And it's very seldom, there might be Christians who have starved to death in some way, but, and of course, this happened to mankind at different times, but all we need is to have Christ. All we need is to die in the Lord, and all this will be over. So, you don't need to be alive physically. You need Christ. You need to serve him. That's why you were created. And, you know, when that hunger pain starts, right? That's not usually the first way our mind thinks, but that's how we have to train ourselves in righteousness, to think spiritually, to think biblically, and not to think like the world. And so, living as the world does not bring any real satisfaction. They were miserable in Egypt, but it pampers the flesh, and that's what we tend to remember, the old way. And so in verse 13 of chapter 14, it says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. And so here we see what they should have done. Over in Isaiah 26:3, it says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. See, their minds are stayed on Pharaoh and the army coming at them. He goes on to say, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And so this is what they should have done. Some have looked at verse 13 and tried to use that as an excuse for us to do nothing. That if we're faithful, well, that means that we just won't do anything. We'll just let God do everything. Kind of let go and let God, in different ways that can be worked out. But I don't think that we can find that in the text. Is God not telling us that we aren't to do nothing, but we are actually to do something? And that is to have faith in God and to obey him, right? The first thing they were to do is to fear the Lord more than their enemy. Is he not telling them to do that? See, so it's a slippery slope to start saying, well, I don't need to do anything but wait on the Lord, because that usually means I'm not going to do anything. But the Christian life and faith is something that we must engage in. To do nothing is not in obedience to the Lord. He doesn't say stop and be paralyzed with fear, but to be assured in your heart that regardless of how things appear, the Lord is going to work out all this for his glory, right? That's what Romans 8:28 tells us. And that's something. Now Moses still had to raise his staff. Israel still had to walk in between this great wall of fire. So I don't think you can really ever pull out of scripture this idea obviously there's times when God brings us to a point where there's nothing left for us to do but wait on him. But that is something, that to be joyful, to be full of joy, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to trust and be able to wait on the Lord cannot be described as nothing. And so in verses 14 through 16, here as we just read, he says, the Lord will fight for you. You're going to be silent. And he says to Moses, why do you cry? Tell the people to go forward. So here again, we see something for them to do. He doesn't just say, stop, I'm going to do everything for you. The means that God has ordained in all this is that they shall walk. They shall be part of this. They shall walk in faith. And so he's telling them to stop looking at the approaching enemy as if that were the only thing to look at, and start looking at the revealed will of God. Start obeying the revealed will of God. Start following the cloud, if you will. Start living like the victory has already been won on the cross, because it has already been won on the cross, right? And don't live as if we don't know what's going to happen, or if that things are completely out of control, because if you know God and you know the Word of God, you know that's not the case. So if we're serving, if we're following the Lord, we won't be inactive by paralyzing fear. Remember that God has called us out of Egypt, not to remain idle in it. So the victory is not gained by doing nothing, but by following the Lord. And I think that's pretty self-evident in this passage. But we all can identify with how the flesh calls us back into the world, as is doing this with these Israelites, is it not? But that identifies it with sin, because the Lord always calls us away from the world. Every day we have good intentions as Christians to follow after the Lord, but we know how easy it is to revert back to coping with life and all of our old ways, whether it be anger or addiction, depression, distractions, trusting in things of this world. But just as with Israel, no matter how much we hated it, there was an illusion that no matter how much we hated this world, there is an illusion of security in the way we used to live, right? Left to ourselves, we would return right back to the old, same old harmful friendships, the same old sinful attitudes, the same old nasty habits. And so I'm thankful that God doesn't leave us to our own devices, because if God doesn't work in me both the will and the do of his good pleasure, I would revert right back to what this world loves. We see how miserable the world is. We see how there's no peace. There's no meaning in this world. And yet they're not about to give it up, right, and follow after the Lord. And we know that without God's help, we would be the same way. And so he's saying that now that we are his, we can stand our ground. For the battle is his. He tells us in Ephesians 6, take therefore the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, stand firm. So, again, it's not idleness. We're obeying the Lord. And when we're doing that, we can stand firm. That is not retreat, but meet whatever comes our way. So we learn truth, we do right, we watch God. Spurgeon, on this passage, cautions that standing still is no easy thing. Holding your ground under fire separates heroes from deserters, and so it is in our lives. Sometimes serving God will lead to vulnerability and humility, but faith will accept this and delight to watch the Lord deliver his children. And so a faithful Christian works in contentment in the providence of God. And so we stand still by putting our faith in God while we're obeying. In fact, one of the, to me, important truths is taught and illustrated in one of the old songs that we all probably have sung growing up, Trust and Obey. And that's really a very profound, you know, it's probably trite to us. We've sung it so many times and all that, but it's profoundly true and necessary to understand what we've been called to do is not just trust the Lord. We've been called to trust Him, but also to obey Him. And so we need the Word of God to grow in the Word of God so that we might know the kind of God that we might trust in, how sovereign He is and powerful He is. And then we learn the Word of God to obey Him because we know that He is wise. He's wiser than us. Trust and obey. And if you keep those two things in your working RAM, memory, right, then I think that it would help us quite a bit. And so, coming then to what we wanted to cover with this week, we've stated that there are three main stories in the book of Exodus, and crossing the Red Sea kind of concludes the first one, which is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The second one will be surrounding Mount Sinai and their giving of the law. So we're seeing salvation. We're seeing God write the law on our hearts. Again, as we kind of see how this all is fulfilled in our situation, God redeems us from the enemy. He brings us into Himself. He writes His law in our hearts. And then the third one will deal with the building of the tabernacle. And of course, that speaks of God building His church today and work in living and dwelling in us. And so, we can't help but notice that God opens the way only after things look impossible for Israel. But I think the crossing of the Red Sea is, if not the greatest type of our salvation in the Old Testament, it's certainly right on up there. 1 Corinthians 10 says that all these things that happened to Israel were examples for us. And there are all sorts of parallels between what they went through and what we do as God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into His own kingdom, the kingdom of light. So in verse 13, as we read, notice Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." And we know that's an illustration of our salvation. They're being saved in the flesh, but it's an illustration of us being saved from our sin. But most notably, we see that man is completely powerless to do anything unless the Lord enables him. One of the great types here, illustrations, is that how well it typifies our salvation in that they are brought to the end of themselves. And no one is saved until they realize that they cannot save themselves, but we are totally needful of Christ to save us. We can't do any good work, but Christ has done it for us, right? We're brought to the end of ourselves, and that's why we repent of our sin, repent of our works, really, of our efforts, of our sinfulness, and we trust in what Christ has done. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a preacher in Dallas, the middle and latter part of the last century, said, "When you find a man boasting in his flesh, boasting in his faith, when you find a man who boasts in the decision of his will, you find a man who is off step with the spirit of biblical salvation. In biblical salvation, stress rests upon the saving power of the Lord God." So as we go through these Old Testament stories, we want to see the spiritual lesson behind it. So in verse 15, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me?'" And there are some who question this as to whether the Lord is rebuking Moses and rebuking the people or not. And clearly the people needed a rebuke. But perhaps it's better to see the Lord telling them that the time for obedience and faith has come, not for praying, or in this sense complaining. You know, the Lord says, why are you complaining? Why are you crying out to me? Start walking. Start doing this. Lift up your staff. Make a path for them. I've revealed myself to you, my will to you. The time is to go. Spurgeon, again, on this passage says that there are times when prayer is out of season or inappropriate. Now, you have to stop and think about that, because that's not something you would hear too often, right? But he says that this is the case when clear direction has already been given. It is one thing to take a problem to the Lord, but when the time comes in which we must do what we know we must do, even though all of our questions or concerns have not been answered to our satisfaction. So often people sit at home and they might ask the pastor to come help them through some problem, but they don't have any relationship with the Lord. They haven't been attending church. They don't study the Word of God. They don't have fellowship with God's people. And then they wonder why there's no escape from whatever problems or enemies they have. So they want to continue to live in Egypt, and they don't want to trust and obey, as it were. And so God has given us His revelation, the Word of God. And so when we downplay that and when we don't take the Bible seriously, then we end up finding ourselves praying, asking God for help when He's already given us His will. And so sometimes we just need to recognize that. And this isn't something we need to pray about. We need to be obeying the Lord in. And our prayer should be that God would glorify Himself in what we're doing. So down in verse 22, we see here now that after Moses stretches out his hand, the people go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Of course, many say that this was not the Red Sea, but it was the Reed Sea. Of course, that's kind of ignoring, I think, the original language. But either way, it might be, we could debate that, but wherever they crossed, the Reed Sea is more of a swampy, shallow thing. And the problem is that even if, it's not the Reed Sea, but it shouldn't be an issue, because Psalm 78:13, for instance, says He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. So He tells us here that a strong east wind was holding the waters back. And I think if some hurricane merely blew everything in one direction, can you imagine walking through that kind of wind? And so God says in verse 16, raise your staff so that they may walk through the sea, for instance, which the sea is deep. And if we didn't have anything else, Isaiah 51:10 says, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So this was not some swampy, shallow, marshy body of water. It was something that was deep, and the Bible very, specifically uses those kind of words. Great deep means just that. So, usually when you find people criticizing and denying the Bible, it's because they don't understand it. They haven't, they don't know what they're talking about. So in verse 24, the Egyptians, boldly, they follow them right down into the sea. I think it'd be, I'd be hesitant to do that, but, they do it. And literally the wheels begin to come off their pursuit. But clearly God couldn't let them get through the Red Sea, because it would destroy the type. The crossing was a type of being baptized into Christ. And if they were able to be baptized in that same body of water up on the other side, it would kind of destroy the type. So I think at least that's one reason why they don't make it, right? So it's interesting that the body of water that ends up saving Israel, destroys the rebel. And was it not the death of Christ that saves us, but it was in the death of Christ that Satan is defeated. We are delivered. And so, again, I think we see the type there. And then, in In verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and their horsemen. So he does so and they die. And we see something that many times we stumble over, in that God's providence many times, if not most times, his power and nature and our responsibility, what the means by which he gets his will done, work in harmony together. God didn't have to have Moses stretching out his rod to the staff to part the waters or to let them come back. But he uses means. He wants to see, he tests us by seeing our obedience. Will we do what we've been told? And when a church or when a Christian refuses to obey the Lord and lives in some sort of rebellion, then God will not work. And it's not that we're stopping God's will from being done. God has ordained all this to happen, but he will test us to see whether we obey, and then he works through those things. And of course, he works in us both to will and to do his pleasure. So God will and can employ anything he chooses to do his will, and all things are created for that purpose. And so just as we said with trusting and obeying, he also ordains the means. And our will and our responsibility to work out his plan are often the means, not only, but often the means by which he does these things. So it's always good to keep ourselves centered, in theology and not run off to, we don't have to do anything because God's sovereign, or if we don't do our part, well, God's will can't be done. Those are always the two extremes that we find ourselves drawn to. But this brings us to the question of what was God's purpose in doing this? Of delivering them through this water and then destroying Pharaoh's army. And verse 4 has already stated this, right? We alluded to this already in verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them all. And, you know, it's not said there, but he will pursue them and they'll all be drowned in the sea. Although I think Pharaoh didn't probably go in. But his army obviously did. And why? And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So that's the reason behind all this. God even drowns an entire army to receive glory. And the world, the sentimental Christian today, doesn't understand that and doesn't accept that. That God is glorified in the death of people and suffering and things like that. But we see in Psalm 106, so he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. So another way he receives glory is not by just demonstrating his power and judging the wicked, but that we might see his great marvelous works and glorify him, to sing praises, that it affects our attitude, it affects the way we live. And we'll get into that really next week as we deal with the song of Moses, because right after all this takes place, what do? They sing about it. They praise the Lord about it, which, again, is teaching us that when God works for us, we are to praise him. We are to be thankful. We are to tell others about that. And so as the bodies wash up on the shore, and even their children are seeing this, God is being honored. And for a lot of people, it's a tough statement, but this is what the Bible is teaching us. We learn that there's no in-between with God. You're either going to end up on the redeemed side of things, or you're going to be destroyed. And that's another way God is honored. He's teaching us, look, you only have two options in life. It's, what have we said in the book of John? All of human history hinges on Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? And if you don't trust him as your Lord and Savior, then there's only destruction waiting for you. And so one last teaching on here, as God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's been spoken of many times in Exodus, and we've dealt with it, but let me just say one more thing about that, and then I don't think it's mentioned anymore in the book of Exodus. It's surprising how many people think that the Calvinistic understanding of God's word, that we're teaching that God keeps one, when he hardens a heart, he's keeping that one from doing right by hardening him. And it's amazing how many people say that, well, we don't have any responsibility. We can't help it because God made me do it. But God's made that person do it. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he's making them do that. But that's not what this is saying. That's not what hardening is. It's as if Pharaoh, if he had been left alone, he would. What they're saying or intimating is that Pharaoh wouldn't have gone after Israel, except God made him do it. And of course, the assumption is that man is basically good, or at least capable of doing good, and that God stops them from doing good in some way when it says he hardens. But God always restrains evil and sin. He never causes anyone to sin or tempts them to sin. James is very clear about that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God hates sin. God is going to judge sin. So he never causes, he never forces, never holds a gun to someone's head to get them to do wrong. He doesn't have to because there are none that do it good. No, not one. We've all gone out of the way. So we're all doing our own thing, right? And God restrains our evil for his purposes. When God hardens our heart, it isn't that he makes them do worse than they would do. He simply stops restraining their sinful desires. So God has restrained Pharaoh from sinning by allowing them to go. And now he merely says he's not going to restrain Pharaoh anymore. And we already know that in Pharaoh's heart, he doesn't want Israel to go. He has been adamant about that for, you know, months. And God says, okay, I'm no longer going to restrain you from doing that. I'm going to let you do what your sinful heart wants to do. And that's the hardening. He's not going to keep it soft like he had been keeping it soft to do his will up to that point. So he allows him to pursue Israel, which desire was already there. And any idea that God puts a gun to our head, so to speak, to force a sinner to do something that they didn't want to do is unbiblical. You can't find that in the Bible. It's a distortion of what we believe the Bible teaches, certainly. And we'll see another example of that here in just a moment. So in verse 24, it says that when morning breaks, they see the enemy in the waters. And this is a time when their most powerful, Egypt's most powerful God would be rising up. You know, when the sun comes up, we've talked about this and how all the plagues were directed at certain Egyptian gods. And so the sun coming up would be the time, supposedly, when Ra, the sun god, was at his most powerful. And yet this is when they see the destruction of the army. One ancient Egyptian inscription says, "He whom the king has loved will be a revered one. But there is no tomb for a rebel against his majesty. His corpse will be cast in the water." And so you can't help but wonder if the reason God allowed this also was because instead of Egypt's enemies being cast into the water, Egypt is cast into the water, right? Revelation 18:21, and we'll stop with this thought. It says, now this is Revelation 18 is a graphic description of the judgment of this worldly system at the end of the age, right? Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more." And of course, Babylon is the name of the worldly system in the book of Revelation. And so he's describing the world's destruction as being thrown into the sea. And we've seen how Revelation has borrowed heavily upon the Egyptian plagues to describe God's judgment upon this world, right? And so, but there's a contrast in the book of Revelation between the wicked and the righteous. And by the way, I this point planning on going through the book of Revelation when we get down to John, so that'll be coming up several months from now. But in verse 15, chapter 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Now remember that in chapters 4 and 5 we've seen a vision of heaven and the throne of God, and every time that is described in the Word of God, Old or New Testament, God always reigns above a sea of glass. And we've talked about the sea of glass is different than what we think of a sea, which is very tumultuous and is a description of the tumult of this world and what sin does to this world. But in God's kingdom, there's perfect calmness because God reigns and there's no surprises. His will is always done. There's perfect calmness. And we see that in glory, we will be standing beside just perfection and the perfect will of God being done, in complete contrast to the world being cast into the sea. verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses. We'll get to that next week. Why are they singing this? Because, again, the world, there's a parallel here between what we're seeing here in Exodus 14 and 15. They have seen all their enemies destroyed in the sea, and they sing praises to God. Well, when Christ comes back and defeats all his enemies, and we enter into the eternal state, and all of our enemies are gone, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to sing the same type of song Moses sang, because he has destroyed this world and all of our enemies. And so, again, you see kind of the in Revelation, we see a lot of the themes of Scripture being brought to their final conclusion. And so they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." Now, the last thought is this. What is the impetus of them singing, "Great and mighty are your works, that you've created a beautiful heaven, universe, that you've saved us in Christ"? No, in this particular case, they're singing, "Great and mighty are your works of destroying this world, sending this world to hell." Just as they said the same thing when they were watching Pharaoh's army floating, drowned in the water, "Great and mighty are your works." These are things that we praise God for. Not that we praise God when he kills people as such, but when he sends proper and righteous judgment, this is something that we can honor the Lord in. This is his will. But we will stop there today, and Lord willing, we'll catch up here pretty soon. Are there any questions or comments before we have prayer? Yeah, Jeff. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and just how fun it is, and I use a term like that, but how enjoyable it is to study it, to knock some of these things around, but Lord, ultimately to be instructed by it, to see Christ in it, to see how we are saved, to see all the great things that it teaches us about ourselves and about our God. We pray that this might continue in a second service and that we might be edified by your word, Lord. Send your spirit down upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.